Book of Galatians, chapter 2, and I'll begin to read in verse 1 of this same chapter. And 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and he, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter of me, God accepts no person, for they seem to be somewhat, conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cleophas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do these Jews? And who are the Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if why we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I yet live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness come by the law, even Christ is dead in vain. Now as we focus on verse 6 and following, and we will be moving on, Lord willing, when we deal with this scripture throughout this, hopefully, Lord willing, next week, moving on to verse 11 and following. But we need to deal with it, recognizing that this whole chapter, this second chapter, is much like the first. It's a continuation of Paul's great thesis and his argument concerning the nature and extent of grace and the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and the fact that we're justified by faith and not by faith and works, or by the works of the law. Now we know the principal problem that confronted Paul in his own day was the matter of circumcision. Now I acknowledge, and we know rightly, I don't know of anybody who is raising the same argument. I think it's long past, but this scripture is as relevant today as it was in the day it was written, and that's true of all scripture. There's nothing under the sun new, but even all the heresies that come and false doctrines that come into the church really might come by different means and with different names, yet they are only a regurgitation of that which was faced before by our spiritual forefathers, whether in the New Testament or in the Old. And so Paul's argument today stands on the principle of God's Word and the work of Christ. And so the pattern and the example, as well as the precept and the commands that we receive and understand and glean from that which he has written in the first chapter, here in the second chapter, and as he unfolds it continually in this book of Galatians and makes various other applications, is of paramount importance as we understand the nature of Christ's work in the gospel and receive it and believe in it and testify it. And so these are not unimportant things in anything that is written, whether it's a phrase or a word in Scripture is placed there by divine inspiration. So we must be careful to review it and to examine it in the light of the rest of Scripture to receive the message, receive the message. We might not think today we need that message, but tomorrow we might need that message, or that message might come back to us at some time when we have to deal with these things individually or corporately as the Lord's church. Now quickly, as we move down in this passage of Scripture, and we dealt with it last week or the week before, as the Great Jerusalem Council serves as a background to what we're reading from Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 has a great deal that we, some of that, we've just touched upon it very quickly, to say at relevant to the discussion and the solution to maintain the peace and the harmony of the church in the integrity of the gospel and the purity of the doctrine. So Paul writes here in verse 6, and that's where we're going to begin in verse 6. He says, "But these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God respecteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat." Now when we read that, we have to understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying, and he's dealing, of course, with these Judaizers and false teachers. And in order, of course, to promote their heresy, justification by faith and works, they question and criticize the authority and the apostleship of Paul. And they want to create, and they, in their own minds, they thought they have created a division between those in Jerusalem, which are the 12, the apostles, of course, mentioned in this passage is first of all Peter, and then John. And we know John becomes the spokesman. We see it in the book of Acts. It's not that he has any more authority, any greater authority than the other 12, but he does become the leader and emerges as the leader and the spokesman for the rest. And it's interesting, if not noteworthy, we have Peter mentioned, and this particular passage, and then he's called Cleophas in verse 9. And then, of course, we have John mentioned, who is the Apostle John. And then, of course, we have James mentioned, who's not an apostle in the strictest term of apostle. He's not one of the original 12. He's not James, who gave his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ in the book of Acts. But he's James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the book of James. And then, of course, when we read the book of Jude, as we study the scripture, we recognize he was another half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, at first unconverted. And we date their conversion to the resurrection of Christ. And James becomes one of the leaders of the elders and the Jerusalem church. But these Judaizers sought, and people do today the same thing. Now the liberals are guilty of that primarily, as they want to offset Peter against Paul, or Paul and Peter against the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they write books or have programs and seminars, and they even get on TV from time to time, the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter and the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Christ. And particularly their attacks are always on the Apostle Paul. Nothing has changed. This is exactly what the Judaizers sought to do. But the fact is, they could not do that because of the harmony that existed between them all and among them all, because their doctrine, their teaching, came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when and of course, what resulted from this argument was the decision of the Jerusalem Council there, presented in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and what we are reading here in the book of Galatians, and certainly in other of Paul's, Peter, and the other writings of the New Testament, as they emphasize the glory and the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their idea was to divide and to conquer. That's the idea of the Judaizers. And Paul is writing this, and in this we've already touched upon it. Particularly as we read verse 9 and made reference to verse 9, that the others, the apostles, along with the elders at Jerusalem, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, recognizing his ministry as correct and authoritative, and in complete agreement to their ministry. That was important. Very important for the development of the New Testament church, as the message went out to both Jew and Gentile alike regarding the grace of God. So Paul is writing about this experience in verse 6 when he says, "But these who seem to be somewhat," he's not referring to the Judaizers here. He's referring to those that he speaks of in verse 9. He uses the same phrase, who seem to be pillars. That's James, Cleophas, or Peter, and John. He's using them as a representative of the church of Jerusalem. Now, when we read this word seemed, we're not to think, and the word seemed can be used, seems or seemed here in the past tense, can be used in a number of ways. And sometimes people might use it to criticize or in a critical way. This is not what Paul is doing. First of all, he is so overwhelmed with what he's writing. Of course, he's writing it by the Holy Spirit. His grammar changes and he stops at mid-sentence to go on and deal with another topic and then comes back later on again. One of the things the English teachers were always critical of my writing, such as it was, whether it was in high school or whether it was in college, was that I always had run-on sentences. Of course, when I got to college, you know, you read more of the scripture, I always felt, well, you know, I'm in good company with the Apostle Paul. Do you ever read some of the verses in your private devotions or family devotions or try to memorize them? And you think, well, I'll read this verse, and you go on, and you might go on for verse after verse after verse after verse, and it's all one great sentence. It's all great one sentence. So that's what we have here in this particular place. But Paul is not questioning by saying that they seem to be somewhat whatsoever they are. He's not questioning or demeaning or disputing that the apostles or the elders were not to be recognized in their position of authority and their influential place within the church as pillars. And of course he says they're pillars. Now Paul never uses this type of strong language in the manner that we could use the word seem to question. Certainly uses strong language when it's necessary, particularly against those who are outside the faith, those who are false teachers and heretics, or those who go wrong in their application of Scripture. And we'll see that when we get to it, Lord willing, in verses 11 through 14, when he deals with Peter. But Paul is not that way. He doesn't hold himself as superior to anybody else. And we know that. All we have to do is turn over in our Bibles the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 through 9, when Paul recognizes himself as an apostle, but he calls himself the least of all the apostles. And there's much true, godly, spiritual humility that comes across to us in the epistles of Paul, and who of us cannot forget that which he writes so beautifully in the book of Philippians, when of course he focuses principally in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his attitude. This is revealing his heart attitude, not only of himself, but others, when he exhorts us, let this mind, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the true attitude of the Apostle Paul, because his heart and his mind is directed and guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and he speaks out of true humility. So when we read here, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they, it make no difference to me. He is not belittling here. No. The word seems certainly can mean in places that people use it in regard to those who seem to be something and they're really not. You know, they're hypocrites or they think they are, or people regard them as such and they're not. So we can use that word, and it's used sometimes as that. But Paul recognizes the rightful place of the other apostles and James as an elder of Jerusalem. The word seems in this instance can be used, and I think probably understood, is used that way. Those who are regarded or accounted by others as men of influence or rulers. They're to be highly esteemed. They're of good reputation, and he doesn't seem to want to disparage that. You can look over, and I think it gives us somewhat of understanding on this passage as well, when we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul is dealing with the believers at Corinth, and he's warning them, and he's chastening them, rebuking them, and trying to correct them, when in the mind of individuals, they begin to divide. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I am a Peter. And these false divisions were to be rejected. And you're familiar with what Paul writes over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And he says, well, who am I? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who is Peter? We're men. We plant and minister for God, but we go back to the truth. It's neither he that planteth nor he that watereth is anything, but of course it's all of God who gives the increase. So that's what Paul is doing here in this verse, as he's reminding us of the principle that's been laid out for us even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And it's repeated again and again in the New Testament. And we don't have time, but we can look in the book of Romans and see how Paul uses the same idea in the book of Romans, teaching us that God is no respecter of person. It doesn't matter to God if someone, you know, is a teacher or a lawyer, an undertaker, or whatever. Whether he's tall or thin or young or old, these outer circumstances and situations that one is, God doesn't influence God in any way or the grace of God that's given. What Paul is trying to point our attention to is that though these men are pillars in the church, and he testifies that they are in complete harmony with him within the true faith. There's not division. There's harmony of truth and doctrine. What matters is not the individual, but what matters is the Word of God. What matters is the gospel message. What matters is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of his person and his work in salvation. So when we read this verse 6, don't think in any way that Paul is looking down at these others or think they have no value, because he speaks about the fact already in the first part of this scripture in chapter 2, verse 2, he goes to Jerusalem, he's communicated with them, and he communicates with them again to make sure there's no division, that he hasn't run in vain, or that he's preaching or teaching anything else. But he knew, and they knew, they got the gospel from Christ, and Paul got the gospel to Christ. And all they did was recognize the message that God through Christ gave to them, and they had different ministries. That's what we see here. Verse 7 and verse 8. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of circumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of circumcision was committed unto Peter. Now, when we study the book of Acts and see the ministry of both Paul and Peter, it doesn't tell us that Peter never spoke to the Gentiles. Actually, he was the first one to go to the Gentiles. It's recorded for us in Acts dealing with Cornelius. And it doesn't mean that Paul never goes to the Gentiles, because, or to the Jews rather, because in his missionary journeys, many of them, at least in the beginning, he finds himself in the synagogues first, dealing dealing with the Jews, but primarily their ministry differed in the outworking of the gospel, and they saw that. They recognized the effectiveness, that the power did not lie in them, but the power, of course, was in the gospel of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul wrote, and why it remains for us as a testimony to these things in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1:16, when Paul says, "Or I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It wasn't that Paul, and he was a man of letters. He was a man of expertise. He was skilled in many things, though we certainly learn from Scripture he wasn't probably the greatest preacher. And yet Peter was a fisherman and did not have the advantages that God had bestowed on Paul. But yet both were used and recognized that it wasn't the elegance or the skill of the messenger or who he was, from what background he was in, or what he had outwardly, that made any difference. The value comes in the message. The value comes by the power of God. Not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now notice in verse 8, he goes on, and he adds to that in verse 8, because he's saying Peter recognized it, John recognized it, James recognized it, and they recognized it in me, and I recognize it in them, and seen in that word effectually. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That word, effectual, is a wonderful word. Wonderful word, and its use in Scripture is a wonderful word. I always think of the words of Paul as he wrote to the church at Thessalonians, over in the epistle, as he commends them and gives thanks to God for their reception of the Word of God, as they receive the Word of God, not, of course, from men, but as it was from God Himself. You think at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It's a great passage, not that any other passage isn't great. It's a great passage that deals with so many things. I like verse 12, he says, that we would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. The present nature of the kingdom of God, as well as the future. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, what was he doing? He was preaching the message that God had given him. He was preaching the message of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ. Ye received it not as the word of men. And so Paul and Peter, or James and Barnabas and any and all the others, though they served in different places, and many times they directed their ministry in different directions or to different people, and they served under various circumstances, the message always remained the same. It's not of men to introduce new inventions or to change or to direct the message to meet different situations and different circumstances. That's what we have in our own day, when everybody even within the Reformed community, especially when they make their way up into denominational programs and positions, in order to promote the gospel, begin to rethink and how we have to repackage the message of the truth, the message of God, and to fit it into the perceived needs or circumstances of people. Well, these people are rich, these people are poor, these people are in this type of work, these people are in this type of culture, and that's not what takes place. The emphasis is always in the truth of the message as it stands, because if the truth of the message meets the true and only need that people have, and that God has the answer for, and that's sin, and the forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation with God, and propitiation for their sin in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to look at other things to attract people, because that which attracts people is the effectiveness or the effectual nature of the work of the Holy Spirit as He chooses to use the Word of God for the salvation of people. No man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Certainly those who come out of the tradition of the Reformed community, the Presbyterian community, that hasn't been affected by a liberalism, modernism, or neo-orthodox, should know the emphasis and the necessity of the work of the Spirit in proclaiming the Word of God and bringing salvation to that which God wanted to accomplish. We all know, we're all familiar with such beautiful passages, even in the Old Testament. And have we not known, and have we not looked at from time to time? Have you not read that which the Jews were familiar with, and the Bible believers at that time, before even they had the New Testament, of Isaiah 55? You know, when we study the book of Isaiah, and we speak about Isaiah the prophet, many people call him the evangelical prophet. Not that the others didn't have a good news or the good message. But there in that 55th chapter, marvelous chapter in the book of Isaiah, which he begins with that free call of grace, "Ho to everyone that thirsteth, come ye and buy and to take of the water of God freely. You have nothing to give, and you can give nothing, because God receives nothing, because the gospel has been fulfilled." That first part is a marvelous thing. The whole chapter is just a marvelous chapter that stands by itself, that can be read and studied and gleaned from again and again. But as he makes his way, the Holy Spirit, using Isaiah in the Old Testament, makes his way to the end of that chapter. We read in verse 8, from God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And then he makes this marvelous comparison to things that we're so familiar with heavenly things. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." He's speaking, of course, about the Word of God, but of course within the nature and the context of the will of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "So shall my word," verse 11, this stands as a great testimony to many scriptures, whether they be in the Psalms or in the New Testament. Many scriptures testify to the same thing. but it's one of those classic testimonies and clear testimonies. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whitherto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the first tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, for it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall be not cut off. The problem sometimes within the church, even with the church that should know better, is that we begin our theology, we begin our practice, or our attempted practice, with man. And it becomes man-centered and man-motivated rather than God. Rather than God. Our theology, our perspective, not only what we believe, and believe regarding the gospel and the outworking and the presentation of the gospel, always has to begin with the priority of God. You know, in that marvelous 11th chapter of the book of Romans, certainly a deep chapter, but it's not a hard chapter to understand the nature of the unfolding of the whole of God's Word. And it's saying what is recorded and reading what's recorded by the Holy Spirit there. He ends that whole chapter in verse 36 with those few words, that little verse that captures what the message of God and the purpose of God and our understanding and our belief and our practice ought to be all about. As it reads, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever." And that's what Paul is saying here in the book of Galatians. Listen, it doesn't matter if it's Peter or Paul. It doesn't matter if it's Barnabas or John or James. First of all, there's no division among us because we all believe the truth. And the Holy Spirit is directing us to preach that truth that we have received from Christ. What matters is the value of the message. What matters is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. What matters is the will of God and the purpose of God to bring glory to Himself in all that He has done, in all that He is doing, and all that He should be, that He should do. That's why he says in verse 8, "For he that wrought effectually," who is the one who brings the message to bear, to accomplish what it was ordained to accomplish? Not the preacher. No. Not the preacher. Not Paul. Not Barnabas. Not Peter. But God. God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So our attention, the value, is in the purpose of God. The value is in the worth of the message. The value is in is determined and not by man or the circumstances of man, but by the will of God and the Word of God and by God and in God Himself, who gave that message. The gospel is one, and we cannot and we must not change it or accommodate it to the different situations and conditions and perceived likes or dislikes of men. Because all men are sinners and in bondage, both mind, heart, emotion, and will, and unless and until God, by His sovereign grace, through Christ, who is both our Savior and Lord, gathers his church to himself and defends his church and preserves his church, there's no hope for his church or anyone in it. Our hope is in God. My hope is not in you, and your hope is not in me. My hope is not, and I don't try, and I've often said this, I've said this to some people that have come along during the years, and you were confronted with something in the message they didn't like, and I would have to say to them, listen, don't trust in your faith. Don't trust in your ability to believe. Because we're weak. You're weak. I learned that years ago in college when the president of the college used to get up and say, if people would look at me in the morning and my Christian life testimony, I wasn't any good to my cup of coffee in the morning. You know, he's bad in the morning in the sense that he was still in the night. So it's not your faith. Don't trust in the ability to believe. What our trust in and what our hope in is in Christ. Now I know, and I can preach, and I've taught, and you could look at the catechism and see the importance of justification by faith alone. And I'm not disregarding that. But it's not your faith or your ability to believe that's the ground of your salvation. The ground and the basis of our salvation and the hope for this present world and the world to come is in God Himself through the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. So you might be going through high waters and heavy waters and temptations and trials and sickness or opposition. And our faith might waver, our individual faith might waver and be weak and not be as great as someone else's faith. But our faith is not in our faith. Subjective faith. But our faith and our hope must be grounded as Paul's was, as Peter was, as the message of the Old and New Testament directs us to, in God. In God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the God who has revealed Himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And accomplished everything, everything for us in salvation. Now, tomorrow, and forevermore. To God be the glory.